Scripture reading is going to be Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. So if you're able, we'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll read what God has to say to us this evening. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Thank you for standing, and you may be seated. Also want to thank the ladies that played the instruments, and Larry for leading our singing this evening. So, if you looked at the title of the message, you said, yep, the farmer's preaching again. Anybody see the title of the message? What does the harvest look like? You know, we're pretty much wrapped up with our fall harvest on the farm for this year. And, you know, farmers like to talk to each other, you know, hey, how'd your corn do? How'd your soybeans do? How are you getting along? And so, you know, that's sort of what's in my mind this time of year. But what we're going to look at tonight is we're talking about a spiritual harvest. What does the harvest in your life look like? You know, our verses talk about reaping and sowing. And Paul's using this agricultural illustration in our passage to explain a spiritual principle to us. And so that's where we're going to go tonight. Now, a little bit of background. We've been looking through Galatians. And remember, the book of Galatians was written to who? The churches in Galatia. The churches in Galatia. That means it was written to believers. And they had a couple of issues that were going on. The Judaizers were coming in and they were trying to change the gospel. And the big theme is Paul was trying to make sure that they were firm in what they believed. So we're going to pick up here in verse 7. And we may have to go back a little bit to pick up some of the context as we go along. But I think you'll follow what we're doing this evening. In verse 7 it says, be not deceived. That sounds pretty bold, doesn't it? It's like he's commanding you. It's like you don't have any choice. He's telling us not to be deceived. Now, if somebody's deceived, you're tricked. You're led astray. You're drawn into something that may not be true. Now, I just told you that the book of Galatians was written to believers in Galatia. Is it possible that a believer could be deceived? That a believer could be misled? Oh, yeah, it's possible. You know, how many times have the human race been deceived? How far back in history can you go when you find that the human race has been deceived? Just quickly, let's look back in Genesis chapter 3. This is way early in human history. And you had God had created Adam and Eve, and they were in a perfect environment, and everything, you know, was just great. And then Satan comes along in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpents, or I guess we better start at verse 1. And the serpent, which was Satan was embodying the serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And you know the story. He tempts her and then he comes up in verse 4 and he says, the serpent said unto the woman, you're not really gonna die. God's holding out on you. In verse 5, for God doth know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. And what happens? She falls for it. She gets deceived. You know, one of Satan's names is the deceiver. And so it's easy for us as believers to be deceived. Think about Adam and Eve. They were in a perfect environment. They hadn't sinned yet. And they were deceived and got us into this whole mess that we're into now that's been passed down to different generations. So back in Galatians, when you think about this, he's saying, be not deceived. And my point is that it's really easy for us to be deceived. And so how are we not going to be deceived? We've got to be in this book, and we've got to be in fellowship with the Lord in prayer to know what he wants us to do. So he starts out with the command, be not deceived. And then he says, God is not mocked. Mocked. The Greek word there means to turn your nose up at or to treat with contempt. Is it possible for us to treat God with contempt? Oh, yeah, we do. He tells us to do this, and we do that instead. And so Paul here is like, God is not mocked. How many of you like to be mocked? Any of you? As a kid, you ever growing up, you were mocked. They made fun of you. You know, you couldn't do this. A sports team, okay, might be a bad illustration, but years ago, playing church softball, catcher on the other team, you can't hit it over the fence. You know, just agitating. So, got a little cocky. Watch this. It went over the fence. Next time up, he says, okay, you can't do it again. It bounced over the fence. I didn't quite get all of it. Third time up, he didn't have anything to say. Intentionally walked me. But anyway, you know, I didn't like him making fun of me. And none of us do. And in the same way, when God gives us instruction and tells us what to do, and we don't do that, we are mocking God. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about the attributes of God. God is holy. He's just. He's sovereign. And when we, as sinful individuals, challenge God or question God or disobey God, we are mocking him. So our verse continues then in verse 7. It says, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. Now when you think about sowing, and you know, it's pretty obvious. If you plant zinnias in your flower bed, you're not going to get broccoli, and you're not going to get cauliflower, and you're not going to get apple trees. So Paul's using this agricultural principle. The things that you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Now, it's interesting when you sow something or you plant something as a farmer, you sow it with the intention of getting more than what you put there. If I plant a bushel of corn, you're going to put that on about 3 acres of ground, and it's going to make roughly 500 bushels. In a good year, 500 bushels of corn is going to come from that one bag of seed. You know, wheat, you might get 40, 50 times what you plant. But there's a principle there. In sowing, you're going to get more than what you planted. And so that same principle applies here in Scripture, and the principle of, in spiritual things, that when what we sow, we're going to get more than what we planted. If we sow in God's will and according to what he wants us to do, he's going to bless it and multiply it and make more out of it. But if we sow to our own desires and to the flesh, that's also going to multiply and make bigger problems. So let's continue then in verse 8. Oh, I failed to give you my outline. For those of you who like three-point outlines, my first point is in verses 7 and 8 is planting. So we're in the planting part of my outline. In verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 5, and we talked there about the works of the flesh in chapter 5, verse 19, let's look back at them. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. It's a pretty bad list. But these are the things, as humans, that our sin nature naturally seems like it wants to gravitate toward. And Paul here is saying, if we plant those seeds, the seeds, the desires of the flesh. And these things in that list aren't just like the sexual sins, but rather there's also the desires of the flesh would include sins of the mind and the way we deal with other people, the way we treat other people. But if we sow to the flesh, it says we're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. In other words, what we plant, there's going to be a result. I think it's interesting, the word corruption there actually in the Greek means like degeneration or like food that decays. So let's say, okay, another bad illustration, but I'll use it anyhow. Suppose your freezer goes bad, okay? And you've got all this nice hamburger and chicken and all kinds of good stuff in there. And it, you don't know it goes bad. And it's going bad for, you know, it's a week, 2 weeks or whatever. Do you figure this out? What's the quality of that meat going to be? It's going to stink. It's not going to be any good. And so that's what this word corruption here means. That if we sow to the flesh, it's not going to be pretty. But then he gives a contrast. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Sowing to the Spirit. The idea of doing the things that God wants us to do. Well, you know, again, we've got to look back in chapter 5. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things. The idea of sowing to the Spirit, if we're planting those things or putting those things out, they're evident in our life. What does he say is going to happen? He says that of the Spirit, that Holy Spirit that indwells each believer, we're going to reap everlasting life. So that raises a question in my mind. If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap everlasting life. Does that mean that we work for our salvation? No. Okay, very good. And if, you know, at a quick glance, you might could say, oh, that's teaching works. But no, we know from other scriptures that we don't work for our salvation. You know, let's think, you know, very obvious scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're not saved by our works. But what? Why do we work? In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. So in our passage here, it's talking about, you know, reaping ever life. What's he actually talking about? Well, we know that the works don't make the salvation. Don't result in the salvation. But what's really going on here is that the unbeliever is not going to have the desire to do the things that the Spirit wants us to do. You know, they might try to be joyful, but they're, you know, when they've got, you know, the health issue, they got the financial issue, they got the family problems, the unsaved person has no resource to have any joy. You know, when they got the problems in the light and their life, where does their peace come from? The unsaved person doesn't have that. Whereas the believer, regardless of what situation we're going through, we can have a peace, we can have a joy, you know, we can have patience that's not normal because of God's Spirit living in us. So what he's saying is, it's not that we do the good things, we're going to get eternal life, but rather the good things that are coming out are because we are God's children and, you know, his Spirit is just being seen evident in our lives. So let me ask you a question here. Sort of a trick question. It says, we sow to the Spirit and shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. When does everlasting life begin for the believer? Does it begin when you die or some other time? Okay. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let's look at John chapter 3, verse 36. See what that says. And you guys know that. It's a verse you're probably all familiar with. He that believeth on the Son will get eternal life whenever he dies. No. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. And he that believeth on the Son shall, or believeth not on the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What's he saying here? When a person places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that point, they have eternal life. The eternal life for them starts at salvation. And we know that you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your eternal life. And so, as a believer, that eternal life, your eternal life is actually started now. And it's not just that you're going to live forever, but it's also a quality of life as God's child. And with the Holy Spirit living in you, these characteristics in chapter 5, you know, they should be coming out. And so we should be reaping that eternal life. It should be evident in our daily lives as we go through them. So let me ask you a question here. What's the harvest look like? How's the fruit in your life looking? You know, if you got eternal life, are the fruit of the Spirit coming out? Is that able to be seen? Okay, so that's the first point, the planning. Now we're going to move to verse 9, and there we're going to look at patience. You know, as a farmer, sometimes I need to have patience. Like a lot of times I need to plant. You know, I go out and I plant corn. You know, it's going to be 118 days or whatever until that corn is ready. You plant, you know, some of the things in your garden you might could get in 60 days, some of your shorter things, you know, maybe 75 days. And so in agriculture, it takes time to plant before the harvest. And so in verse 9, he says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Now, I find it very interesting here because he says, let us. Who wrote the book of Galatians? Paul. But I thought Paul was this super saint. And he's including himself in this. He's saying, hey, I need to be patient as well. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Weary. Any of you ever got weary in well-doing? Boy, that's an easy one. Why do we get weary in well-doing? Well, sometimes we're not seeing results as fast as we should. You know, that corn stalk's not growing as fast as I think it should. Or, you know, the flowers you planted aren't blooming. You planted them yesterday, and, you know, they're not even up, but you're expecting to go out and see a flower the next day. When it's the same way in the Christian life, that it takes patience, and we can't get... The idea of becoming weary is to become faint or to lose heart, to give up. Paul's saying, hey, we can't give up in doing what's right. And that is a real temptation for believers. Satan is continually pounding us and hammering us and challenging us. You know, and sometimes he's saying, hey, you know, God's not, you know, you can't trust God. You know, look, you know, you've been praying for this person's salvation for 20 years, and they're no closer now than they were last week, you know, than they were when you started. But we don't know how close they are. Be not weary in well-doing. Then the verse continues, for in due season we shall reap. In other words, at the right time, we shall reap if we faint not. What are we going to do? Are we going to stick at it? Or are we going to give up? What Satan wants you to do? He wants you to give up. What's God want you to do? He wants you to hang in there. You know, it's really easy to be discouraged. You're teaching that Sunday school class, and you know, the kids just don't seem like they're getting it. You know, I know the chaplain at the rescue mission,
You know, he's told me different times, you know, they're working with people and they think they're making spiritual progress. And then all of a sudden they completely fall off the wagon and go back to their booze or whatever. You know, that's discouraging to those people that work with them. You know, maybe you're working with a neighbor, a relative, or a friend or whatever, you know, and you think you've made some spiritual progress with them and then they totally fall off the wagon. Don't be weary in due season, or weary in well-doing for in due season. We don't know what the season is. God's the one that knows the season. There's not a magic formula. You witness to this person three times, they get saved. It doesn't work like that. Everybody is different. So we need to be faithful. We need to have patience. Moving on then to the last point. And that is persistence in verse 10. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. As we therefore have opportunity. Now, when you think of the word of having opportunity, normally, or at least what comes to my mind is when that situation just plops itself in front of you and you can't get away from it. You know, you're in an elevator and the little old lady in there, you know, drops on the floor in front of the door, so you have to help her up because you can't get out the door if you don't. That's not the kind of opportunity he's talking about here. In the Greek, the word carries the idea of a planned activity. This is you are intentionally looking for opportunities to do good to other people, for other people. I find it interesting. He says, let us. Paul's including himself in this too. It's not like, hey, he's arrived. He doesn't have to do this. He's reminding himself that, hey, I need to look for opportunities to do good. And it says, unto all men. Now, does that mean we don't have to do good to the women? You know, we can, no. And we can prove that because, you know, the word men is in italics in the King James Bible, which means what? It was put in by the translator. So what's he saying? Let us do good unto all. God wants us to represent him well to the people that are around us. And then he goes on and he says, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, who would be the people of the household of faith? People what? Other believers. People in the church. You know, and you know, I know that a number of you folks, you know, help the Derricks with their moving. And I know that people have, you know, pitched in and helped out a lot of people. You know, and that's a biblical principle. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, is that the verse I want? Oh, okay. And we know that we have passed from death unto life. In other words, we know that we're truly believers. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. One of the evidences of your salvation is that you're truly concerned about other Christians. And, you know, and we, that's just a biblical principle. In John chapter 13, verse 35, same idea stated, and it says, by this ye shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have, what? Love, one for another. So Paul was encouraging them, hey, don't give up, hang in there, use the opportunities that you have, and look for those opportunities in serving and ministering to other people. And in, we're representing him as we do that. So let me ask you a question again. What's your harvest look like? You know, are you helping other people? Are you representing Christ well? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in our lives? That's the challenge that Paul has for us from this passage of Scripture. So I knew we were having a baptismal service, so I wasn't going to have a real long message because the service will get long there. But that's my challenge for you. When other people look at you,
What are they seeing? Are you representing the Lord well? I know we've been talking here and addressing believers, but you know, if you're here this evening and you don't quite understand what I'm talking about, or you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God sent his son Jesus into this world to die as a substitute for your sin, for my sin, for every person that's ever lived. And all we need to do is place our faith and trust in him and accept that payment that he's made for our sin. And we can have eternal life, that everlasting life that we talked about here in these verses. So for somebody that needs to do that, I encourage you to seek out myself or Pastor Rich or Pastor Bruce this evening. And we'd love to talk to you about that. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.